The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes."
All right, thanks, Jonathan. If you have a Bible, please take it out. Turn with me to Revelation 7 if you haven't done that already. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you along with Matt. We are in the midst of a series on this great book, this last book of the Bible. We are finding ourselves today, as Jonathan just read, looking at chapter 7, which means I need your grace, because last week we made it through four of the six seals that are opened up in chapter 6. I am not going to take the time to unpack seal number 5 and 6 with you, other than to remind you of last week and remind you in that of what these seals represent and what we see with seal number 5 and 6. If you want more details and want a lengthier look at chapter 6, I encourage you to go online, look up the North Shore campus, and listen to Matt's message on chapter 6, where he spends much time looking at seals 5 and 6 as well. But last week, just to remind you, it was heavy, right? Last week was heavy. Last week we looked at, in chapter 6, we looked at Jesus, the worthy Lamb that was slain, now standing, the conquering Lamb, taking hold of the scroll of God, which encompasses and symbolizes the rollout, the plans and the purposes of God's judgments and God's plan of redemption as well. And it was heavy. It was weighty last week. We saw Jesus open seals on this scroll that ushered in things like war and famine and bloodshed. We also saw martyrdom. We didn't look at that specifically, but that's what we see with the removal of seal number 5, martyrdom, the martyrdom of the saints whose blood is shed. We see that in seal number 5 and its removal. And then in seal number 6, what we have is cosmic meltdown. We literally have the instability of the cosmos. And like I said, it was burdensome last week. It was weighty last week. As we walked through it, as I prepped and as you studied the chapter on your own or have done so, it's almost palpable in the pressure that texts like last week bring. But although heavy, it's appropriately heavy. Chapter 6 and some of the chapters to follow lay out God's righteous judgment on a world that has rebelled against him openly and defiantly, even though God has forever reached out with love and compassion, shown most of all in the giving of his son to the world in which he loves, and yet that same world pierced his son. Chapter 6 is a weighty chapter because it also answers the question that cry out in our hearts as well, and that is our cries for justice. So we have a picture of God's justice in chapter 6 leveled against a world that has opposed him, but it also strikes a chord in us, especially if we've ever had cries for justice in our own lives. If you've ever had a crime committed against you that's gotten unpunished, I'm sure there's been a moment where you've cried out, that's unjust, that's not fair, there needs to be a penalty paid. If you've ever had that inkling internally, then you're beginning at a very basic level to get what's taking place in chapter 6. It's a divine response to our questions of, does God see, does God care, and won't God act? Multiply those feelings that sometimes we have by the heavenlies, you add on to it the divine, and as you remind yourself that every act of sin and rebellion is ultimately an act against God, well, you arrive at chapter 6. He does see. He does see. And he does care. And he does act. And he's acting in chapter 6. And when he does act, the question posed appropriately by all of humanity is the question that ends chapter 6, and you can see it in verse 17. Who can stand? Who can stand? Who can stand in light of the things that we saw in chapter 6, but ultimately, as the chapter ends, who can stand? Who can stand in the face of God? Who can stand before God's throne and his rule? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb in their own strength, in their own power, in their own devices? Who can stand? Who is able to stand? That's the question that gets asked. That's the question that chapter 6 begs. And that's the question that ends the chapter. Who can stand? Who can stand in the shadow of the events ushered in by the 6 seals, but more ultimately, who can stand in the shadow of the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb? It's that question that brings a pause to the book of Revelation. That question causes things to stop, to usher in an interlude before the taking off of the 7th seal. 6 seals in chapter 6. Now we ask the question and we press pause, an interlude. We're going to see interludes like this as we continue on. It's a question that brings a pause, but it's also a question that we're going to spend the entirety of today's message seeking to answer. Who can stand? Who is able to stand? The great thing about the book of Revelation is God doesn't make us wait long before giving us some insight in that journey toward an answer. Let's take a look at the first 4 verses of chapter 7. We begin getting a glimpse of an answer. After this, I, John, saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then what we have, West Side, in verses 5 to 8 is we get a layout of the tribes of Israel, and we get the layout of 12,000 from each tribe. 12 times 12,000 makes 144,000. So it seems here's our answer, right? Who can stand? Who can stand? Who can stand in the shadow of what God is doing? Who can stand? Who's protected? Who's set apart? Here's our answer, it seems. 144,000, 12 groups made up from the 12 tribes, 12,000 each. They are sealed. They're set apart. They can stand. It seems that the answer, that's the answer given to us. 144,000 Jewish servants of God who are sealed, and with that sealing, seemingly protected from the onslaught of what the seals, the removing of them bring, and the trumpets and the bowls to follow thereafter. It seems that's the answer we're given. But the question that we need to ask, at least at this stage, is who is this? Like, who is this group of 144,000? Who is this? Well, a man named H.A. Ironside, he's an oldie but a goldie, in his lectures on Revelation, he states, well, it seems pretty obvious. What we have here is that these are the 144,000 Israelites sealed by an angel. That's what we have here. Seems pretty obvious. That's what it says. Adding to this are others that bring some insight and light and definition and clarity. Another adds that they are a group of redeemed and faithful Jews set aside to serve as a missionary corps who are instrumental in bringing salvation to many Jews and Gentiles during a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation. So the church is gone, non-believing Jews and Gentiles remain, and God in his sovereign rule picks 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes of devoted followers of him, and he uses them to proselytize, to evangelize the world that remains. The church is gone. Only non-believers remain. This grouping of 144,000, some of you probably know this already, has led to much conjecture over time. Lots of things written on it. Whole faith streams locking onto this number becomes very, very important for people. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists apply this number to the faithful within their group who are found observing Jewish Sabbath at the return of Jesus. So 144,000 gather on Saturday, Jewish Sabbath. And when Jesus comes, that's who makes it. Jehovah Witnesses believe that exactly 144,000 go to heaven to reign with Jesus. Now, some of these are historical positions. They've been tweaked and massaged a little bit. But historically speaking, the Jehovah Witnesses believe, like I said, that exactly 144,000 go to heaven to reign with Jesus. And then, closer to home, there are those, as I said, who read this as being a missionary company of Israelites that God uses to, again, proselytize to those left behind after the church is removed. Those are some ideas out there, some ideas that perhaps some of you have. In response to those ideas and ideas like it surrounding this group of 144,000, some of these ideas held by men and women that I respect greatly, some whom I happily call brothers and sisters, is that how I think we're to view this group? That the answer to the question, who can stand, is a group of 144,000 Israelites. My humble submission to you this morning, no. Let me give you four reasons why. Four reasons why we shouldn't look at this group as a literal 144,000 Israelites set apart by God. Four reasons that will also ultimately answer the question, who can stand? You get where we're going if you're taking notes? Four reasons why I don't think you should view this group this way. Four reasons that will answer the question, who can stand? You ready? Here we go. Number one, the number itself. The number itself. What number? 144,000. Even the most skeptical to my thoughts on this has to admit the eyebrow-raising nature of this number, 144,000. Especially when you consider it in light of the genre that the book of Revelation is written in, apocalyptic genre. It's not a number like 150,000. It's not a number like 200,000. It's a very unique number. 12,000 from 12 tribes. 144,000 people. It's a number that should at least cause us to pause and go, is there something more I should see here? Is there something more packed into this number? Something more that God wants us to see? Something beautiful? Something full that's imaged here that this number represents? As I said in my introduction to this series, apocalyptic genre, one more time, the genre that the book of Revelation is written in, like any form of literature, has its characteristics. All forms of literature have a characteristic or characteristics to it. Poetry has different characteristics than chronicles of history, for example. The Psalms are written in a different genre than the epistles. The book of Revelation is written in a genre called apocalyptic, and it has characteristics and really important characteristics that need to guide us. And one of the characteristics in this genre, and we certainly see it in the book of Revelation, is numbers matter, man. And numbers have to be seen first, not as a statistic, but symbolically. They have to. You don't read a number in the book of Revelation like you do in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is a chronicle of history. You don't go and go, well, I wonder what that number means. No, it means that. It means that. When we get to the book of Revelation, however, the numbers, like images, have more to them than just the number itself. We need to remember this. In addition, what we also need to remember is you can't pick and choose when you want to look at a number symbolically and you want to pick and look at one statistically. We don't have that freedom. The genre does not allow us to do that. So, for example, when we get into chapter 5, we were in chapter 5 a couple weeks ago, and we see the slain lamb standing. And the slain lamb standing has how many eyes? Seven eyes, and he has seven horns. Now, I don't think any one of us, I should be very careful when I say that, seven eyes and seven horns, think Jesus really has seven eyes and seven horns in heaven? No, I think we all know that this is something bigger. There's something grander at play. Horns speak of rule and authority. Seven, perfect rule and authority. Seven eyes that are the spirits of God sent out. Did Jesus send the Holy Spirit? Yes, he sent the Holy Spirit. Perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect authority, perfect rule. That's the slain lamb. So, if you look at chapter 5 and view the number and the symbol that way, why would anyone drop into chapter 7 and go, I'm going to look at this like a statistic? You can't. The genre doesn't allow you to do that, especially when you consider this number in light of the grand story of God. In the grand story of God, 12 is a significant number. 12 is the number of tribes that make up the nation of Israel. 12 is also the number of apostles that are the foundation of the church. Hugely significant. And as many of you know, it was never God's intention that his salvation belonged to Israel alone, but to bring Jew and Gentile together. This is affirmed by Jesus in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, salvation comes from the Jews. Salvation isn't for the Jews. It certainly is, but it's not only for the Jews. It's from the Jews. From the Jews to the nations thereafter. That's why Paul, a good Jewish guy, comes along and he writes stuff like this in texts like Romans chapter 2, verse 29. If we can put it on the screen, is it over here? I'll read it up there. Romans 2, 29, or you can look at it on the screen, says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. A Jew is one inwardly. What are you talking about, Paul? a true Jew, a Jew that God had in mind, a person of faith, a person transformed inwardly, not one who just rests their salvation and their identity and their relationship with me on a bunch of extracurriculars, but on a faith change. Abraham, the grandpappy of the Hebrew people, is the father of faith. We are one of his children if we follow in line, people of faith. Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon," what? "The Israel of God." What is that? He's not talking about the nation. He's talking about the Israel of God that is the grafting together of people of faith, both Jew and Gentile. He's speaking about you and me, anyone who has faith in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, the two becoming one. As Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, we have one Lord. We have one faith, we have one spirit, one body, one God and Father over all, Jew and Gentile alike, 12 by 12, 144. Add on to that, the number 10 in apocalyptic literature means many. 10 by 10 by 10 means innumerable, countless. 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10, 144,000 is a number that is to represent countlessness. It's a number that no one can number. That stands out. That's the first reason I would encourage you not to look at this group as a group of 144,000 Israelites, but there's something more to it than that. But that isn't all that stands out. So too does the genealogy itself. And that's what we have in verses 5 to 8, a genealogy of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genealogies are a big deal in the Bible. I know when we get to genealogies, we just skate right over them, right? And if we're doing a Bible reading plan for the year and we had a genealogy, great, just go right through it. Easy day. Right? Genealogies, however, are really, really important. They come up often. They come up both in the Old and New Testament. And like I said, what we have here in Revelation 7 is a layout of the 12 tribes of Israel. Like I said, Abraham is the patriarch of the people of Israel. He had a son. His son's name was Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Why? Jacob liked to wrestle with God. God said, "I'll call you wrestle with God." So that's what the name Israel means. He had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. What we have here are his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel, right? That's not what we have here. At least not quite. What we have here in verses 5 to 8 is a layout of the 12 tribes of Israel that's unique to Revelation 7. You will find it nowhere else in the Bible. What's unique about it? Well, three things jump out. First, Judah is mentioned first. Just note that. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. Why does that stand out? Because Reuben is the firstborn. You will see Reuben listed first in the layout all over the place. He's the firstborn. Firstborn were always mentioned first. Judah actually usually comes up around 3 or 4, depending on the genealogy that you're looking at. But here, Judah is mentioned first. The firstborn is put to second. Why? What is it? What do we know about the tribe of Judah just from our study of the book of Revelation alone? Why is it important? The lion comes from the tribe of Judah. Who is the lion? The lion is Messiah. Who is Messiah? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's from Judah. Who is Jesus now? He's supreme. He's first. We have a picture here of this new covenant people, Jew and Gentile alike, shown here with Jesus being supreme. Reuben thereafter and so on and so forth. He is supreme over this new covenant group. But that's not all that jumps out. I'm sure you noticed this in your own study. As you looked at this, you went, hey, wait a second, Dan is missing, right? You saw that right away, right? Dan is missing. Dan is missing. Like, there's a brother missing. Like, I understand that there's 12 tribes and that's a lot of names to figure out, right? But this is the revelation of God. God forgot a tribe. Like, even if, think about it this way. Again, I know some of you have a lot of kids. If I said, hey, you know, say hello to your 6 kids and I missed one, you'd be offended, right? You go, well, wait a sec, you missed one. If you had 12, I think you still would be a bit bummed out if I said, say hi to your, and I listed the names and I forgot one. So why does God forget Dan? What is it about Dan that causes him not to be included? And not only that, he's replaced by Manasseh. You see the name there? Manasseh. Who's Manasseh? He's Joseph's kid. Joseph, one of the sons that you see later on in the genealogy. Joseph, amazing, you know, technicolor dream coat Joseph, that Joseph. He has a son named Manasseh. Dan is replaced. Dan is taken out, replaced by Manasseh. Now, here is the thing about Manasseh. Joseph had Manasseh with his Egyptian wife. He's half Egyptian. Remember Egypt? Remember our study of the book of Exodus? Dan, one of the 12, is omitted and replaced with somebody else after. Kind of reminds you of the apostles, does it not? Dan's omitted, replaced by Manasseh. Why does God forget Dan? God doesn't forget Dan. God omits Dan. Why does God omit Dan? He omits Dan because Dan is notorious in the history of the Israel people for idolatry. Dan is notorious for being the leader, leading the northern tribe into apostasy, falling away, and great idolatry. And so this new covenant people, where Judas first omits Dan, who is known for idolatry, and replaces him with a half-breed, an Egyptian one. I mean, do you understand what is happening so far? We're getting a picture of this group and going, something's unique. It's this wondrous place where Jesus is supreme, but there's no room for idolatry. No room for any worship other than the one who is supreme. But not only that about this genealogy, not only unique about the genealogy is Judah first and Dan omitted and replaced with Manasseh, I want you to notice who goes up the line. What we see here is going up the line, perhaps you picked it up on your own, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali are raised up. They're moved up. Now, why this stands out, again, if you go back and look at other genealogies, they are usually listed last. And here, along with the replacement for Dan, they move up to positions 3, 4, 5, and 6, but like I said, they're usually last. Why are they usually last? They're usually last, perhaps for the same reason when you look at the layout of the apostles, who's always last? Judas. Well, what does that have to do with Gad and Asher and Naphtali? Well, Jacob had 2 wives. You know the story of Jacob? Jacob, Israel. Remember, he met a really good-looking lady, right? Rachel. And Rachel's dad says, if you want to marry Rachel, 7 years. Work for me for 7 years. He goes, done. Done. 7 years. Dad tricks him, right? He marries Leah. He goes, what are you doing? He says, well, I got to get the firstborn married off, right? How about this? I got a great idea. How about another 7 years? You can have Rachel. And that's what he does. 7 years. More, Rachel. He's married to two wives, competing wives. Not a good idea, competing wives. They have some of the sons, but they don't have all of them. Some of the sons that Jacob has, he has with two concubine women. Who are they? Positions 3, 4, and 5. They're moved up. Idolatry removed. These bastard kids moved up. Why? Because Jesus came for the bastard. And he came for the leper. And he came for the whore. And he came for the sinner. And he came for the tax collector. And he says, why are you down there? Come on up. See, Westside, this genealogy is sweet. This genealogy is tasty. I know you don't love genealogies. You should love this genealogy, and you should love this genealogy because it's your genealogy. It's a wondrous picture of the gospel where Jesus is supreme, where Egyptians are welcomed in. Because Jesus didn't just come for Israel, he came for Egypt too. And he came for the outcast and the ostracized and the leper and the mocked, the sinner. Says, welcome in, welcome here, come on in. But no room for idolatry. No room. I need to be supreme. It's a sweet genealogy. As Dennis Johnson writes, oh, there we go, nice. The order of the tribes in Revelation 7 symbolizes the reign of Jesus, the incorporation of outcasts, and the exclusion of idolaters from the covenant community that God shields from his terrible wrath. So what do we have so far? Two reasons why I don't think you should consider this group of 144,000 as 144,000 literal Israelites. Why? Because we have the eyebrow-raising number first, an eyebrow-raising number. And secondly, we have the uniqueness of the genealogy. But we also have a third reason, and that is the theme of hear and saw. What did John, as you look back into your text, what did John hear in verse 4? He heard a number. He heard the number of the sealed 144,000. He hadn't seen anything yet. He'd only heard a number. Seeing is to come. Now, have we seen this theme before? Of hearing first and then seeing later. Well, it comes up, and it's already come up a number of times in our study. Go back to chapter 1 if you don't mind. Hang a left in your Bible or scroll up on your phone. And just notice verse 10. So we're thinking about the theme. Do we see a theme before? Have we seen a hear first, see later theme? Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard. There's our word. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Look at verse 12 and halfway through verse 13. Then I turned to see. I heard. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now that's just one example. Well, hang a right, go to chapter 5. And look at verse 5 with me. John, remember, he's weeping because no one is found worthy. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. He heard lion. But what did he see? And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Go to our chapter, chapter 7. What does John hear? 144,000. What does John see? Look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, look. Remember, behold? Behold, look. A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. There is no more unfortunate heading in a chapter in the Bible than the heading between verses 8 and 9 in chapter 7. Chapter headings and breaks in the Bible are not inspired. The Bible is. And that one between verse 8 and 9 is an unfortunate one, because it stops a theme that we are to continue on seeing here. See, what John heard was a number, 144,000. What John saw was a great multitude that no one could number, 10 by 10 by 10, made up of all tribes and all peoples, 12 by 12, Jew and Gentile alike, Egyptians and Israelites and you and me. At one time marked by sin, but now washed clean and clothed in white. What John heard was 144,000, but what John saw was the glorified church for all time and all place and for all people. So when considering this group of 144,000 sealed from 12 tribes, what should we conclude? Should we conclude 12,000 Jews from each tribe of Israel? I would suggest, number one, the genre doesn't allow it. The layout of the tribes don't warrant it. The theme of the book doesn't support it. And the story of God doesn't point to it. But we're still addressing the question, who can stand? We're starting to get a glimpse. The answer that we've been given thus far, those who are sealed. We certainly have seen that. Those who are sealed, servants of God, chosen by God, they can stand. They're sealed. They're sealed by God. Now, as I've said, as we've studied this great treasure that is the book of Revelation, one of the things that I've tried to remind us of is that as we study the book of Revelation, we will not encounter anything new that isn't recorded somewhere else in the Bible in the book of Revelation. It's simply packaged differently. Remember, it's a picture. It's a song. It's a painting. It's a poem. It's wondrous. So the question is, have we, in other places in the Bible, ever come across this idea of being sealed by God? Well, certainly we have in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he's anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul adds this in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So put these verses together and others that I could also add to them. What we understand is when we come to Jesus, we are sealed and set apart, and given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. We are sealed with God himself. With God himself, and therefore nothing can separate us from him because he seals us. But this leads to my final point. My final point and reason why I don't believe this group of 144,000 is a special company of Israelites protected from the times of tribulation. The reason why, fourth and final point, for the seal of God doesn't protect us from times of tribulation, but from final judgment. Let me read verses 10 to 17 with you. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Verse 14, as you look at it, answers ultimately how the sealing of God is ours. We are to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are made white, we are clothed in white robes by the blood of Jesus. But does this sealing that comes by way of the blood of Jesus exempt us from tribulation? Verse 14 answers that question too. But here's a question that perhaps some of you are wondering, why doesn't it? Why doesn't the seal of God exempt us or keep us from tribulation? It's a good question. I think it's an appropriate question. And it's a question that Paul answers in Romans chapter 8, where he writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Do you get the answer? Paul, why does not the seal of God protect us from tribulation? The answer, because the tribulation that comes our way demonstrates the strength of the seal. We're secure. We're safe. From the standpoint, not of ease, not of the absence of tribulation, but we're safe in Christ. We're secure in Christ. Nothing will separate us, not even tribulation. It highlights the strength and the security that is ours when we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a picture of security. That's why we are safe and secure regardless. Jesus declares this in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." It's weird. Peace and tribulation. Not peace because there's an absence of tribulation, peace in the midst of tribulation, peace in spite of tribulation, only in Jesus. That's only possible in Jesus. So, Westside, to our question as we wrap up, who can stand? Who can stand? Ultimately, who can stand? We're putting the layers together, but let me do it this way with you. Go back to chapter 6, and I'm wrapping up now. The question comes in verse 17 of chapter 6, at the very end, but let me begin at verse 15, just to remind you of some things. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come.'" There's our question. And who can stand? Do you remember verse 9? Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 7. This is what John sees. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing where? Before the throne and the Lamb. What allows us to stand there? The blood of the Lamb. Secure, assured, and not only stand there, worship there and wave palm branches around in victory. This is Palm Sunday 2.0. It's a beautiful picture. It's a wondrous picture. And any take that removes this bugs me. It just bugs me. Because I want to make much of Jesus. And the security and the assurance we have in Jesus. And this picture of the multitudes standing before the throne and the Lamb and worshiping him. That's who can stand West Side. So yes, we may have times here where we do hunger and thirst and shed tears, where we might have times of scorching. Perhaps a time where the cry of the martyrs becomes our cry too, but see the Lamb on the throne. He has sealed you, bought you, and washed you. You are secure in him. I got a toonie in my pocket. You probably can't see this. It's a toonie right here. If I was doing this illustration down across the line, I'd be holding up $1.44. But I have a toonie because we're in Canada. I'm not sure if you've ever looked at a toonie very closely. They have two images on the toonie. On one side, you have Queen Elizabeth, our mom, Queen Mother, right? And on the other side, you have, I think it's a polar bear. Maybe it's a spirit bear. I don't want to offend anybody. But you have an image of the queen on one side and the image of the polar bear on the other side. What's my point? Two images. One coin. In Revelation 5, John saw a lion, and he also saw a lamb. Two images. One Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, John heard 144,000, and he saw a multitude. Two images. Same church. Same church. Why two images? Good question. Why two images? The first is to assure us that on this side of heaven, we may encounter some horrific things, but we're secured. We're part of the covenant family of Jesus, and we're secured. Nothing can separate us. No tribulation or famine or sword. We're secure. The first image is to encourage us. The second, fire us up. Fire us up that we get this glimpse of the time to come. A time where our tears wiped away, thirst quenched. Hunger, no more. Heat, off. Forever. Sheltered in the presence of the Lamb. It's wondrous. Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. And so, Jesus, as we flow out of this text today into a time of response, the only thing appropriate is to join the heavenlies in worshiping you. Worshiping you for you, our lion from the tribe of Judah became a lamb and shed your blood for us. And if we receive that work by faith, we too, washed, white, clothed in righteousness, able to stand before the throne, before the one on the throne, before you and worship you. And everything that stands in defiance of you, removed. Oh, we worship you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. And I pray, Jesus, that this humble offering of worship during these minutes ahead would be received and pleasing to you, for you, unto your name, and for our joy. And again, the only appropriate response in light of what we receive and see and have discovered and have read today. I pray for those who are trying to stand in their own strength this morning, those who are relying on their might or their power or their position or their money or what have you. That doesn't allow us to stand before you. Only the blood of the Lamb. So I pray for those who don't know you, I pray that they would come to you today, receiving your work in their place. And I pray for these things in the great name, your great name, Jesus. Amen.